I wanted to begin today's message by firstly, I want to thank Chris for ending off our last sermon series in the winter through 1 Peter. I think he did a really wonderful job giving us a word of encouragement to stay the course using the running metaphor. I think that's one of the best sermons we have, and he did a really great job, and it's still available to watch online on our church website. And feel free to share it with your friends and family. So definitely, it was. I really appreciate that. Thanks, Peter. Thanks, Chris, for taking that Sunday for me. As he was leading us through that passage, is a reminder of instructions by the Apostle Peter to be alert and sober-minded, standing firm in the faith. After we have suffered for a little while, we'll restore you. That's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 to 10. 1 Peter is where the Apostle Peter affirms the identity of the Gentile Christians as being God's people, changing their perspective to view challenges to their faith, a new way of living, as bearing witness, and encouraging them to focus their future hope on the return of Jesus. And thus, he was affirming that they were living as renewed people based on the living hope in Jesus. And they were cultivating holy endurance and restoring faithful witness in a broken world. And definitely, you know, we sense that in our world today, there's a lot of chaos, there's a lot of brokenness. And yet we are renewed people who have a living hope. Well, having celebrated the victory of Jesus on the cross only 3 Sundays ago, can you believe that? I couldn't believe it when I looked at the calendar and said, oh my gosh, today's the 4th Sunday of April. It's only 3 weeks ago that we celebrated the victory of Jesus on the cross. And so then the words of the Apostle Peter hold even more weight as he points to Jesus for how believers today endure life's challenges as well as challenges to our faith. For example, Christ submitted to authorities even when he didn't want to. Christ was falsely accused even when he did nothing wrong. Christ died when he didn't have to. He willingly went to the cross. And so it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 and 14, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And in so doing, break the power of him who holds the power of death, and that is the devil. Moreover, Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, verse 38 to 40, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. As believers, this is the assurance and the confidence that physical death is not the end, that our salvation is secure in our confession that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for the forgiveness of our sins and restores us to relationship with God. And just interestingly enough, this coming Wednesday, the question that we will be addressing in Alpha is actually, why did Jesus die? So if that's a question that you have, or you have someone you know in your life who would like to have an answer to that question, please invite them to Alpha as we will explore this whole question of why Jesus had to die. You know, Jesus' coming, death, and resurrection were not his doing, but in accordance with his Father's will. God sent his Son, Jesus, as a fulfillment of the prophecies in Isaiah, to preach good news, to proclaim freedom, to give sight to the blind, and to offer release from oppression. All this can be found in Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 19. In turn, Jesus sent his disciples to make disciples, baptizing and teaching them all he had taught them in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20. And of course, if we've been in Christians or in the church for a while, we know that this is the seminal verse when it comes to talking about the Great Commission. Easter provides the answer to why did Jesus die? But the follow-up to question, the follow-up question to Easter now is, well, what are we saved for? Well, the short answer is to join in God's mission to redeem creation. And so in this spring season, we're introducing a new sermon series based on this book, which will come up in the slide, The Mission of God's People by Christopher Wright. And of course, I have actually just finished teaching at PLBC this last spring, and the course I was teaching was the theology of God's mission. And so you will then receive the benefit of the course, the preparation that I did for the course, and we will be going through this book. And so if you want to get a copy, I do definitely encourage you to get one. Sorry? There's no charge. There's no charge for this course. It's all good. It's all good. Well, Christopher Wright actually says this in his book. God has a purpose and a goal for his whole creation. But Paul called this the whole will or the whole plan of God in Acts chapter 20. And he references Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 to 10. And actually, that's our key verse today, which we will explore in a minute. He goes on to say, as part of that divine mission, God has called into existence a people to participate with God in the accomplishment of that mission. Mission arises from the heart of God himself and is communicated from his heart to ours. Mission is the global outreach of the global people of a global God. And so we're going to be unpacking that, this statement, through the next few months. Now, I'm sure that when we all hear the word mission, typically it recalls two kinds of definitions. It expresses the main purpose or values of a business or an organization as in a mission statement. And I'm sure if any of us have spent enough time in the workplace, in the marketplace, we've all heard of mission statements of the various organizations, education centers, hospital care. It's all there. We all have mission statements, so we know what that is. A mission can also be a specific task assigned to a person. I mean, obviously this brings to mind for me, your mission, should you choose to accept it, comes straight out of Mission Impossible. In simple terms, though, what is the mission? The mission actually answers the question, well, why do we exist? What is our purpose? Well, at Killarney Park, we actually have a vision statement that we have shared with you now for over a year. But just in case you didn't know, we also have a mission statement as well. And I'll give you $50, I'm not kidding, if you can actually tell me what the mission statement is. Don't read that. That's cheating. Well, if you didn't know what the mission statement is, it's God is calling Killarney Park and B Church to be a Christ-centered, spirit-filled people who embrace the city's multicultural identity by welcoming and caring for all people. We carry out this mission in our vision statement to be, and let's not show them the next slide. What is the vision statement? Anybody? Wow! Okay. Yes, there is. Yes. Very good. Yeah. And now I owe you $50. Okay, great. All right. Oh, the mission statement. Okay. Well, you're so honest. That's so wonderful. Well, that is our vision statement as well. You know, mission and vision statements are good for organizations and churches. But what has this have to do with me or us? I don't think we think about our lives in terms of mission and vision statements. Did you have a vision statement or a mission statement growing up? I don't think I did. I think generally, for most of us, we just want to be regular, good citizens, good folk, have good jobs, family, we volunteer at church or in our communities. We don't think of these activities as being on mission for God. I mean, definitely there are those who are called by God to be missionaries. But if we use that word, then some of us would say, well, I haven't been called by God, so therefore I'm not a missionary. Well, what we're going to look at today as we consider this idea of God's mission, God's mission for his people, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1 and particularly focusing in verses 7 to 10. And this passage, which was originally written to communicate to the believers who their identity was now in Christ, and how as God's new family, they were to live together in unity and godly behavior. This new life was not just a visible representation of their new faith in Jesus, but also an expression of God's mission. By being us here today, worshiping God with our gifts and our talents in song and in word, we are involved in God's mission. In short, we are living God's mission of redemption in a divided or polarized and pagan or secular world. So let's look at first Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 to 10. And it says this, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." I think, as I mentioned before, in the first century church, for many of the early believers, they honestly truly believed that Jesus would return within their lifetime. Definitely by the end of the first century. And so really, what was happening is that they thought, well, we put our faith in Jesus, our salvation is good, we're going to be with Christ when he returns, so now I just kind of sit around and just, you know, live life. And here, Paul is saying to the Ephesian church, actually, there's more to our life, with Christ living in us than just, you know, being apathetic or just waiting for Christ to return. That in fact, God actually has a purpose and a mission for his church, which is obviously the new church in the first century. So going back to verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through this blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on earth." Paul establishes this idea that there are people of God who are called to be an expression and to be partnership in God's mission by firstly beginning with the truth that we are all redeemed. Not hope in it someday, so not redemption that is to come, not even partial access to redemption, but a present possession, in that they were redeemed people. And in that being redeemed people, they're already living out God's mission. Redemption, the word itself, is actually a marketplace word. It's actually not a theological word. We use it as a theological word, but essentially it was a marketplace word. It's a word of business. It means to buy back, to set free by paying a price. The image is of someone in bondage who cannot free themselves. And of course, this makes sense in a time and a place where particularly this would apply to someone who was in slavery. Paul says the price was his blood. That is, Christ didn't redeem us with ideas, moral improvement, or inspiration. He redeemed us with his life. And what does this redemption look like? The forgiveness of sins or our trespasses. Not just release from consequences, but the removal of guilt. Forgiveness is not God pretending that sin didn't happen. It's God dealing with sin fully at the cross. The debt is not ignored. It is paid. We'll go on to notice the measure of this forgiveness, the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Paul doesn't say God gave sparingly. He says God lavished. This is extravagant language. God is not ration. God is not measuring forgiveness with a teaspoon. He pours it out like a host who keeps filling the cup until it overflows. This is the extent to which God fulfills his mission. And really what that means as the people of God is that we don't work, we don't express mission, God's mission, in scarcity, but in lavishness and overflowing. Moreover, in verse 8, Paul writes, "With all wisdom and understanding, he made to us the mystery of his will." Grace is not only generous, it is purposeful. God's redemption isn't random. He acts with all wisdom and understanding. And that means that his work on the cross, the salvation for you and I, is not an afterthought. It is a part of a carefully designed plan. Verse 9 then introduces the mystery of this will, of his will. In the New Testament, a mystery isn't something unknowable, right? Like if you go and watch, you know, like a magician show or something, they don't ever want to show you the secrets of how they do what they do. Well, that's not what the mystery here is talking about. It's something once hidden but now revealed. God is pulling back the curtain. The question becomes, what has he revealed? And according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. Thank you, reading from Revelation. It gives us this picture of the future and the fulfillment of what we will experience when we are with Christ as he returns. It's to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Here is the breathtaking scope of God's plan to unite everything under Christ. Redemption is not just about individuals going to heaven. It's about the restoration of the whole created order. Sin fractured everything. Our relationship with God, our relationships with one another, and with creation itself. God's plan is not patchwork repair. It is total restoration. Paul says history is moving toward a moment. In other words, history is not at a standstill. And when the times reach their fulfillment, this means history is not random. It's not drifting. It's not out of control. It is moving towards a climax. And as things gathered up, summed up, are unified in Christ. And that includes heaven and earth, spiritual and physical, personal and cosmic. The gospel is bigger than we often imagine. When Christ redeems, he doesn't just save souls, he reorders reality. So what does this mean for us today? Well, we are people on God's mission to redeem creation. God has called you, God has called me to participate in his mission. And we have the Latin words, Misseo Dei, that describes this God's mission. This means God is on mission, and the church, the people of God, have a purpose and a reason for existing that is larger than ourselves. You know, we often say that the church, the community of faith, is not a social club. We all know that there are many social clubs if we really want to be a part of those. But our purpose for existence as a body of Christ here at 48th and Kerr is to be on mission for God. And what does that mean for us? You know, again, we don't want to limit this to all of our various activities, which is another way to describe missions, which is an S. But the fact that in everything that we do, all of our lives, how we interact with our neighbors, how we interact with our family, how we serve one another, how we use our gifts and talents, again, to serve in our communities, but also in our larger community, how we interact with the person who served us coffee this morning, you are on mission. And maybe we never think about it this way. You know, like when I used to work in IT many, many, many moons ago, and I thought, oh, my life and my job is just to go to work and solve people's IT issues, which often was a user issue, but you can't tell them that. You have to be kind and say, yes, the disk tray. Do you guys know what the CD-ROM is? Okay, you're supposed to remember what a CD-ROM is. You put a disk in, and you have to tell them, that's actually not where you put your coffee. It's not a coffee warmer. Yes, I had to do that once. But you kind of think, well, that's just my job. Well, no, it's not just your job. That's actually part of your calling, that you are on mission. How you interact with the user is your own mission. So how do we participate in God's mission? Well, firstly, we live from forgiveness, not toward it. Like our whole idea of participating in this idea of God's mission is not to earn God's forgiveness. I am doing this for God. I'm doing that for God. I give this for God. I sacrifice for God. Why? Because I want to earn His forgiveness. No, you already have it. God's already given it to you. You have already been redeemed. And so we come from that place and we serve and we give and we sacrifice out of that place of being redeemed people of God. And that's the change. That changes how we approach God. We don't come as beggars hoping for mercy. We come as redeemed people standing in grace. Let me say that again. We don't come as beggars hoping for mercy. We come as redeemed people standing in grace. Can I have an amen to that? And that's the truth that people need to hear today. That think about having to earn God's love, having to earn God's forgiveness, and how they serve and they give comes out of that. But in truth, no, it's not. We come out of out of that place of already being redeemed people. Secondly, we rest in the abundance of God's grace. Many believers carry shame long after forgiveness has been given. But Paul says grace is lavish. If God has poured out grace in Christ, we don't honor Him by doubting it. We honor Him by receiving it. God's grace has been poured out onto you. Receive God's grace today. Thirdly, we trust in God's larger plan. And definitely in our world, in our lives today, they can feel more fragmented than they once were, where there's personal struggles, continuous global conflicts, broken relationships. Where is God in this? But Paul reminds us, God is uniting all things in Christ, even when we don't see it. And that is the truth, isn't it? Even when we don't see it, we must believe that God is uniting things, all things in Christ. Redemption is moving forward. And finally, and I know I think this is a personal challenge, not only for me, but I'm sure for most of us here as well, that we need to align our lives with Christ's Lordship. If God's plan is to bring everything under Christ, then discipleship means willingly placing our lives under Him now. We don't resist the future. We embrace it. We submit to the One who will ultimately be over all. Do we believe that today? Christ went to the cross and He submitted it all, His whole life, for God's fulfillment of God's plan of redemption for all creation, including humanity. This passage begins with redemption and ends with the good news of restoration. If we think that there is no more future for the earth, for the world that we live in, then this passage reminds us that the end is not near. Some people would like to say, the end is near. Yes, perhaps we could say that, but it's not the kind of end that we think about with Armageddon. But we're talking, well, actually, that's not true. There is Armageddon. But not the kind of destructive nuclear thing that could happen. It ends with God's restoration. The same Christ who shed His blood for you is the Christ who will unite all things. The grace that forgives your past is the grace that secures the future of the world. And so, as I said, in the next few months, we're going to be unpacking this whole idea of the mission of God's people. And we'll be covering such topics like people who know the story that they are a part of, people who praise and pray, people who walk in Jesus' way, people who are attractive, not just attractive, but attractive. And so we're going to be unpacking all of these themes of being on mission for God. So today, though, this is the foundation with which we stand on in terms of being on mission with God. We stand in this truth that we are people who are forgiven by His blood, enriched by His grace, included in God's plan, and headed towards a day when everything will be made whole under Christ. And this is the mission of God's people. Amen.